example, events that happen with the children.
Like a diary.
Like a diary, but a diary of, let's say, like, let's call it an educational diary.
Right.
Of how I dealt with my kids' diary, right? Or you can call it a diary of upbringing. So right. Where you document and you write the things that you done yourself or you done for your kids or you learned from your kids or things about your kids to be precise as well. Because I think we mentioned this before that most parents don't understand what their kids like and don't like.
Said, allow me to interrupt you because we'll be going on a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Now, we're talking about having a diary of recording your actions with your kids, and that is very important. Why? For many reasons. First, as a parent, if you go back to your diary and you realize, for example, that you've done something wrong, you'd at least remind yourself that it should not be done.
Right.
If you go back to the diary and, for example, sometimes you write down that my kid liked this particular toy or he liked this particular action or he done this particular nice thing, and then you forget it during the day. Days later, years later, you go through it and, I remember my kids like this, right? So now you know how to connect with your child. So it's always important. Now, we have a hadith from Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam where he says, it's not amongst our Shia who does not question himself twice a day, right? Or
right.
At least the hadith says when he goes to bed. And the hadith goes around this, he says, like, you remember what you've done. If you've done anything good, so you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for it and you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make you do more good tomorrow.
Right. You strive to do it again.
Exactly. So, and he says, if you find out that you've done bad things, you would ask Allah for forgiveness and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you not to do it again. So just going through that process of trying to remember what you've done, it affects your mind. We have, I think, one of the ulama, he used to document his sins. And he used to have them in a book and say, okay, I've done so much bad,
right.
so much bad. And he would look at it every day and he's like, I try to make sure that the next page is cleaner. And so he's constantly, because when you have it documented, it's different than when you have it in your mind. You have it in your mind, you would definitely forget. You would move on and life takes its course and you get busy and what have you.
Right.
But having it documented, it always have a different. You know how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, قَيِّدُ الْعِلْمَ بِالْكِتَابَةِ Right?
Right.
Like, if you want ilm to stay, knowledge to stay, it has to be written. If it's not written, it will disappear. Now, a successful parent, that's what I'm saying, a successful parent, an outstanding parent, if you want to obviously succeed and excel in the field of parenthood, you need to have that diary. You need to sit down with yourself, have that diary,
right.
and jog down some information, some details about either yourself, your methods of teaching, the things that you've done, or the things that you've done correctly
right.
that you want to increase. Things that you done wrong, you don't want to do again.
Right.
Things that your children like. Things that your children went through. Or what have you. You know, it doesn't have to be, I don't know, perfect diary.
No,
it doesn't have to be. Just a book and just
right.
write down a few things.
So just that, like, in
it.
Essence, being a student when raising your children. Like,
exactly.
so-and-so likes this, dislikes this. Just some simple things that can help you move along.
Yeah, especially with women and girls, usually they love to document things. But I don't know why, once they become mothers, they kind of leave that. You know, they neglect. It would be good for a mother to continue that, you know, to document things. Because sometimes when, I remember one of my trips, I took a diary with me and I started documenting things. Just out of fun.
Right.
And one day, me and my friend, we went to a mountain, and it was extremely cold, and the mountain was full of ice. Right. Was an ice, so we were just having a hard time going up the mountain. And half of the way, I said to my friend, I can't continue. I'm freezing. I'm going to die. So I'm going to sit here. You go to the top and you come back.
Right.
And I was sitting, two other guys, they was walking by, and they thought I was a foreigner from a different country because I had my book and I was writing. Right. And I was like, oh, look at this guy. He's writing on his diary. they said it in a way where they're trying to make fun of me.
Right.
I knew what they were saying because it was my language. But right. They thought I was a foreigner, right? Right? So that's sad to see that, you know, sometimes this writing on a diary is very foreign to us.
Right.
We, you know, if you want to succeed and excel in your parenthood, it's important for you to have that diary.
And on that note, dear Sayyid, we will go on a quick break.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, encourage your sons in their childhood to learn etiquette, so that in their grown-up age, they can be the joy of your eyes.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the fourth step to being an excellent parent, which is keeping a sort of educational diary about the actions and experiences the parents have in regards to their children. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us even further.
Okay, one more we add in order for any parent to be successful. Actually, it's not any parent. This is important for any organization to succeed, for any, type of business to succeed, anything in life to succeed. If you want to succeed, you need to constantly increase your information, increase your knowledge.
Right.
So if you're a student, at no point you say, well, I'm going to stop learning. Even for those who graduate and get a degree, for example, with medicine, doctors, every 6 months, every year, they would have a crash course on what's new, what's everything, what's happening, right. What new medicine coming.
They're
so they would
steps.
Constantly right. Have these courses. And I've seen this in many businesses where they have these crash courses on, you know, either monthly basis, 2 months, 6 months, or a yearly basis to increase the information that they have. Now, with parents, it's very important that they also either on a weekly basis, monthly basis, or even preferred on a daily basis, they learn more about how to become better parents,
right.
Or how to deal with issues of children. Now, alhamdulillah, now we live in the technology age, not in the back in the back days, right? In the olden
right.
Days, where now it's a matter of just typing a few sentences on Google, and Google will give you all the answers that you require.
Right.
And gives you thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of articles on upbringing and all problems that you face. So every time, for example, with me or my wife, we go through something and something we don't understand, we see, you know, we straight away go on the net. We start to read many, many articles about this topic, and we see what's being said by the ulama, by the scholars, by the experts.
Right. There's an important point here, because as you said, we have the internet and there are literally millions and millions of information, but it's also important to filter this information. You said that you go and search what the ulama, our Islamic scholars, have said.
Exactly. Obviously,
right.
I mean, you don't want to take advice from anyone that comes along and just
exactly.
Type in a comment
right. Right.
And just start making
or even
article.
A Western researcher for that.
Yeah,
matter.
So you
right.
Always obviously have to go back to the actual source of the correct sources.
Exactly.
But
yes.
The idea is that the information is available. Books are available. Articles are available.
Right.
Now, not even that. Now, even you go on YouTube. Plenty of doctors, plenty of professors,
right.
Plenty of educated people in this field of upbringing. They have educational videos. You can
so
watch
many lectures.
For free at your own
right.
Time, at your own, you know, where no one is bothering you. And you don't
right.
Even have to bother with reading. You can just watch.
Right.
So you can
right.
Learn. So to be a successful parent, you definitely need to increase your information.
Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your valuable time. I also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Dear listeners, if you have any questions, comments, or just some feedback, please contact us at our email at englishradio@irrb.ir. You can also visit our website at parstoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media accounts we have
on, for example, Facebook or Instagram under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Top African Development Community dedicated October the 25th as Anti-Sanctions Day in solidarity with Zimbabwe, which faces illegal and unilateral sanctions imposed by Western countries, led by the United States. Now, to mark this day this year, Zimbabwe's president addressed the nation and started by explaining the background of the sanctions.
It is now two decades since our great country was slapped with unilateral, illegal, unjustified, and unfair sanctions following our decision to repossess our land grabbed from us by the minority white settler colonialists.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program which gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. This week, we are focusing on US-led sanctions on Zimbabwe and how they are impacting negatively on ordinary people. In the second part of our program, we shall will see how mostly American chocolate companies are involved in perpetuating child labor and slavery in West African cocoa plantations.
US-led sanctions hurting Zimbabweans. The illegitimate sanctions imposed on Zimbabwe by the United States and some other Western countries have lasted for 2 decades. The sanctions were imposed after Zimbabwe started a land reform program which saw indigenous people repossessing land that was occupied by European settlers during the colonial rule. The ensuing unilateral sanctions have gravely affected Zimbabwe's capability to develop and improve people's livelihood. A Zimbabwean protesting the illegal sanctions speaks on how innocent people are suffering.
Although they are said to be targeting a few, they are hitting the majority. So sanctions should go. We have suffered enough. The whole region is supporting us on our side because sanctions are hitting the poor majority of this nation.
Alina Dohan, a United Nations Special Envoy, has called on the United States and other Western countries to lift their sanctions on Zimbabwe. She says the restrictive measures are making ordinary people suffer. She made the call after her 10-day fact-finding mission in Zimbabwe and added that sanctions violate human rights obligations.
I'm concerned that existing unilateral targeted sanctions as a punitive action violate, at the very least, obligations arising from universal and regional human rights instruments, many of which have a peremptory character. In particular, procedural guarantees and presumption of innocence, with a view that the grounds for their introductions do not constitute, for the most part, international crimes or comply with the grounds for universal criminal jurisdiction.
Now, for more on how the US-led sanctions are hurting ordinary Zimbabweans, we contacted Alina Dohan, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Unilateral Coercive Measures. Thanks a lot for your time, madam.
It's a pleasure.
Now, you visited Zimbabwe last October to assess the impact of sanctions. Can you tell us your first-hand experience of how the US-led sanctions are hurting ordinary Zimbabweans?
First of all, it's necessary to make the point that that's not only the United States which is imposing sanctions against Zimbabwe. There are a number of other countries. In particular, there are sanctions in force implemented by Canada and Australia. And the United Kingdom. At the same time, the European Union and Switzerland, for example, have minimized the list of active cases and up to zero right now. I have to admit that today, unfortunately, the number of Zimbabwean interlocutors, both public and private, including private individuals, are reporting that their bank accounts are being closed all around the world. They have been requested to withdraw their money. They refer to the problem of doing direct bank transfers, so the direct trade is not possible. Therefore, they have to use different sorts of mediators that make the transactions as well as makes any business longer and more complicated and more costly at the very end. And as a result, Zimbabwe is facing serious problems in the economic sector. It faces serious problems as concerns the delivery of the essential infrastructure equipment and spare parts, as well as a number of medicine and other essential goods. Therefore, the multiple problems as for the access to clean water have been reported. Zimbabwe is facing multiple incidents of cholera and problems as concerns the treatment of COVID-19 cases because of the absence of running water in the majority of places. It faces some impediments in function of other elements of critical infrastructure as well.
The US-led unilateral sanctions on Zimbabwe were reportedly meant to target individuals and selected organizations, but that has not been the case. Overcompliance with sanctions has increased the suffering of ordinary people who are now bearing the brunt of the sanctions. A Zimbabwean activist believes her country is unfairly targeted by Western countries over alleged human rights abuses.
Rule of law can never be defined in precise terms anywhere in the world. So some of these issues, they talk of human rights abuses. People are killed every day in USA. A lot is happening in all those countries that sanctioned us, but they are not under sanctions. So what's so special about Zimbabwe?
Now, the list of designated individuals and companies is very limited, yet it appears over-compliance with these unilateral sanctions is hurting ordinary Zimbabweans. Can you elaborate on that, please?
This impact is exacerbated enormously by the practice of over-compliance from the side of banking system and from the side of the third country companies. I have been repeatedly reported about the multiple cases when the banks are deciding to close their bank accounts or reject to do any bank transfer as soon as the recipient or a sender is identified as being Zimbabwean, as a national, or being registered in Zimbabwe when we speak about companies. The same refers to the situations of companies which reject to trade directly with Zimbabwean companies as well as Zimbabwean individuals. There are several statements when, for example, some Zimbabwean scholars have reported that they suddenly became ineligible for a number of research projects they used to be eligible for.
Zimbabwean president has expressed hope that dialogue with the European Union will remain constructive and proceed in the spirit of equal partnership. While Britain and the United States have maintained an intransigent position towards Zimbabwe, President Mnangagwa is optimistic on the removal of these illegal sanctions following the recommendation by the UN Special Envoy.
We remain optimistic that their findings and recommendations will facilitate a positive outcome and bring relief to the people of Zimbabwe from the debilitating, unjustified coercive measures and illegal sanctions.
Now, do you see the sanctions being lifted anytime soon, and what needs to be done to see that happening?
I need to see that there is already some positive developments as concerns the application of sanctions against Zimbabwe. In particular, as I have already mentioned, the European Union and Switzerland have minimized the list of active cases of sanctions up to zero. And as I see, there is an attempt to enhance cooperation as well as enhance the level of investments to Zimbabwe and to restore the cooperation possibilities. I hope that the same track will be chosen by other sanctioning states, including the United States. I need to say that I had a very productive meetings with the diplomatic community in Zimbabwe, and the content of these discussions basically gives me some hope that the situation will improve. Naturally, I hope very much that the relations between the sanctioning states and Zimbabwe will develop on the base of the rule of law and on the base of the humanitarian assessment of any unilateral measures taken. That's why I believe in this sphere we can hope for the better development.
The sanctions on Zimbabwe were imposed when the country embarked on land reforms. We saw thousands of white commercial farmers vacating land they occupied during the colonial era. This land was given to landless black Zimbabweans who are the original owners of the land. For Western imperialist countries, this move was contrary to what they claim is the rule of law.
Now, our last question to you. We see the sanctioning states talking a lot about the rule of law and rules-based international order. What kind of law would allow violating of the people's basic rights, as we see in the case of these unilateral sanctions?
That's a very complicated question. Unfortunately, the world community didn't face much of unilateral sanctions before. And today what we are facing is basically the use of various sorts of terminology which doesn't look to be very precise from the point of the legality. I believe that it's necessary to look at this problem from the different perspective. We have a problem. We have a huge political discrepancy as concerns the approach to this problem, and people's lives are affected because of the application of unilateral sanctions. And now it's necessary to use the rule of law and the general agreement about the need to promote and protect human rights to be able to bring international relations in this sphere back to normal?
Well, thanks a lot, Alina Dohan, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Unilateral Coercive Measures. We now take a short break, and when we come back, we shall see how U.S.-based multinationals dominating the global chocolate industry are supporting modern-day slavery in West African cocoa farms. Don't go away.
Child labor in cocoa farms.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
According to some statistics, at least 1.56 million children, many as young as five, are working as slaves and child laborers harvesting cocoa for chocolate in Ivory Coast and Ghana.
Those two West African countries together supply nearly 70% of the world's cocoa beans, the raw ingredient for chocolate bars made by US-based multinationals such as Hershey, Mars, Cargill, and Nestle. One of the affected boys who managed to escape in Ivory Coast says he worked as a slave in the country's cocoa plantations.
To discuss the use of children as slaves and laborers in West African cocoa plantations, my colleague contacted Anthony Fountain, the managing director of the Boys Network, a watchdog and catalyst for reformed cocoa sector. Mr. Fountain started by expressing his opinion on how chocolate companies in the world are part of modern-day slavery in West African cocoa farms.
There's a lot of conversation around slavery in the chocolate sector. I think that numerically speaking, that's closer to about 10, 13,000 children that are probably being forced into child labor. The bigger problem in numbers is what we call the worst forms of child labor, where we see more than a million children working under the worst forms of child labor, which is dangerous child labor, on the cocoa farms in Cote d'Ivoire and Ghana. That's different than slavery, but it's still shocking and it really needs to be addressed.
The current use of child slaves and laborers in cocoa farms is the legacy of the evil era of colonial rule. Unfortunately, six decades after independence, Western multinationals are still looting and plundering Africa's resources while poverty lingers across the continent. Poverty is a vicious cycle in these cocoa-producing countries as kids, just like their parents, are forced to work in plantations due to grinding poverty.
I stopped going to school when I was 10 years old. When my parents didn't have enough money, I went out and helped them by working in the field.
Now, the issue of slavery and child labor in cocoa plantations has been discussed for decades, but there is no solution in sight. Can you say that capitalism motivated by greed is the source of this economic crime?
The reason why this problem remains the way it is because for the large chocolate companies, this system works very well. For the farmers and for their children and for the nature around them, it doesn't work very well. And I think that it's possible to have a sustainable supply chain, but for that to happen, there need to be consequences for economic and environmental and human rights violations. And currently, there aren't any consequences for it. As I sometimes like to call it, the reason we hadn't solved the problems yet is we didn't have to. There are simply no consequences for the multinationals for when they destroy the planet and the people that are actually growing their cocoa. And until there will be consequences, until they are made to change, they won't change.
Now, following global outcry about child slavery, Western multinationals in the chocolate industry took a different approach.
They teamed up with various stakeholders to create the Harkin-Engel Protocol, which effectively quelled the 2000-2001 campaign. But they had no intention of stopping this evil exploitation of African children, as it would greatly reduce their profits. The cocoa industry ratified the Harkin-Engel Protocol and committed to reduce the most hazardous forms of child labor by 70% by 2020. Yet, top cocoa-producing countries are still grappling with child labor and slavery. Now, the question is, was the ratification of this protocol a mere public relations gimmick?
I think that when the Harkin-Engel, first the protocol and then later the Harkin-Engel framework, as it was later called, when that got started, it was really a means for the chocolate companies to avoid bad publicity and to avoid regulatory developments. They made a promise so that they wouldn't get a law. I think it's, you can put it as simple as that. Over the years, I think people working for the companies have really wanted to solve the problem, but so far we haven't seen any serious impact. We haven't seen any serious results yet in dealing with the concept of child labor in cocoa.
Six young boys between the ages of 12 and 14 from the impoverished African nation of Mali were taken from their homes and enslaved on Ivory Coast cocoa plantations. After their stories became known, in 2005, international human rights lawyers sued Nestle USA and Cargill, which profited from the forced labor.
The case was brought before the U.S. Supreme Court, and as expected in June this year, the court issued a verdict in favor of these U.S.-based multinationals. We asked Mr. Fountain to give us his take on the verdict by the American court.
I am not an American lawyer or judge, so I'm not quite sure how far I can go to make a valid statement on that. But it's my impression that we need better laws before we can actually get justice. I think we really need to make sure that the laws that we have in place, that they are finally going to be good enough, that the laws say to companies, to multinationals, you are not allowed to profit off the back of child labor, deforestation, and extreme poverty. And as long as the law allows that kind of exploitation to happen, I'm not very hopeful that lawsuits will be very effective.
In Ghana, 59% of children in cocoa-growing households were in child labor and 55% in hazardous child labor in 2018 and 2019. The government there is engaged in plans to rectify the situation, as this labor official explains.
Government works through community partners, because child labor is in the communities. It works with the chiefs, it works with opinion leaders, it works with the district assemblies, the children themselves, and is able to create a partnership with them, saying that the community owns the problems themselves and are able to address it.
Now, governments in cocoa-producing countries have clearly failed to take enough action aimed at ending exploitation of their citizens by these multinationals in the cocoa industry. Can we hope that the situation will change for the better in future?
We're starting to see quite some hopeful movements there. The Ivorian and Ghanaian governments over the last 2 years have started to work together to try, for example, to drive up the prices for cocoa, because poverty is one of the key drivers to all of the problems that we have in the cocoa supply chain, whether it's child labor, gender inequality, deforestation. All of it is driven by poverty. And we're seeing the Ivorian and Ghanaian governments work together quite strongly to move the prices up, to start addressing these issues. But changing problems that are as deep and as fundamental as this will not happen overnight. And so I think we need to have to be patient, we have to be persistent, and we also have to continuously be looking at how can we do better than we are doing now. But the governments are starting to work on it, and they have a very important role to play, and there's a long way to go also there.
Well, that's the dark side of the chocolate industry. So every time you enjoy that chocolate bar, remember that child slavery might have been involved in the production process. Do your part and stop modern-day slavery perpetrated by greedy chocolate producers, mostly based in the United States. And on that note, we come to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today. Send us your comments through our social media handle and let us know what you think about today's show. From me, Mubarak Kenya, it's goodbye for now.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of The Lantern. Truly, it's a blessing and an honor to be with you guys, share these moments of enlightenment and these little reminders that can act as beacons for us through the day and to help us get through perhaps moments of darkness and doubt that we might be experiencing through the natural course of life. One of the most pivotal concepts in Islam is the concept of tawakkul, reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very deep and meaningful concept that truly engulfs every aspect of our lives. And however, sometimes it can get a little tricky, and if we're not careful, and if we're not well informed, well educated about this concept, this notion of tawakkul, we can very easily misinterpret it and blur the lines between relying on Allah and being a potato. Let's listen to a short story regarding this matter to get a better idea of what we're talking about, and we're going to be right back.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of this program, Lantern, so welcome. I invite you to listen to our today's story. Once there lived a lazy farmer who did not enjoy working hard in the fields. He spent his days napping on the tree. One day, while he was resting under a tree, a fox came chasing a rabbit. There was a loud thump. The rabbit had crashed into the tree and died. The farmer picked up the dead rabbit and took it home, frustrating the hell out of the fox. The farmer cooked and ate the rabbit for dinner and sold its fur at the market. The farmer thought to himself, If I could get a rabbit like that every day, I'd never work again. The next day, the farmer went right back to the tree and waited for another rabbit to die in a similar way. He saw a few rabbits, but none of them ran into the tree like before. Indeed, it was a very rare incident, but the farmer did not recognize it. Oh well, he thought cheerfully, there is always tomorrow. Since he was just waiting for the rabbit to hit a tree and die, he did not give any attention to his field. Weeds grew in his rice field. Soon the farmer had to be hungry, as he ran out of his rice and never caught any other rabbit too. Moral of the story, do not wait for good things to come without doing anything. Do not give your life to luck without working for success.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So, this anecdote is very similar to a lot of ahadith and the riwayat that we might hear about the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam or any other a'imma alayhi salam, and how they were told that, you know, so-and-so person is just sitting around at home, perhaps even doing nothing but worship, praying and doing tahajjud and fasting during the day and holding nightly vigils during the night and not working and not trying or not doing, putting any effort into making ends meet and putting bread on the table and supporting their family or gaining knowledge or any of that. And always the reaction of the infallibles alayhi salam would be very negative, very disdainful towards such actions and practices because of two things. Number one, this person has entirely misunderstood a, like we said, a pivotal concept of Islam, which is tawakkul. And secondly, this person has, through this misunderstanding, has rendered themselves useless to themselves, to religion, to the community, to their family, to everyone. And that isn't really something that the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam would encourage or would want for their followers. During the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a group of women went to Rasulullah to complain about their husbands, and they were saying that the state of our husbands is an awful one, and they no longer take care of themselves or their appearance, or they don't pay any attention to us, or they don't fulfill any of our needs. All they do is worship and worship and worship. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became so stern and so aggravated because of this matter, and he told them off and he rebuked them blatantly and told them that this, what are you guys doing? You've totally misunderstood religion, and this is obviously not my way, not my method. And whose followers do you think you are? See, the thing about tawakkul and relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that, I believe it's a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, that tawakkul means for us to lose hope in all else but Allah, and to fear nothing but our own sins. Meaning, we rely on no one but God to fulfill our needs, to answer our prayers, to help us achieve our goal. And the only thing that we would be afraid of is that perhaps maybe I could have done something wrong that would prevent my prayers to be accepted. That's it. I don't fear any other human being. I don't fear any material means. I don't fear any person. I don't fear that cop or that officer or that manager or that CEO or that neighbor or this or that. I don't fear anyone else but my own sins. And it's very interesting the way this hadith is worded, because it doesn't even tell you to fear God, you know? It's like relying purely on Allah's mercy and knowing that there is nothing that could hinder His mercy toward me, except if I've done something wrong maybe in the past. And interestingly enough, we read that one of the conditions of prayer is to do istighfar first, right? So if I were to make a prayer in order to achieve a level of tawakkul, I'd have to do istighfar before that, and that would erase my sins as well. My point is that when it comes to tawakkul, it means cutting any inclination toward any material means, relying solely and completely on Allah. But that sort of sounds like, you know, just sitting on the couch, not engaging in any sort of worldly action, because it could be the opposite of relying only on Allah, and becoming a potato. But the thing with the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt is that they complement each other. In other narrations, we find that the Ahlul Bayt tell us that someone who says that they rely on God, or someone who prays to Allah to help them achieve something but does nothing themselves, is just making fun of themselves. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
In the limelight. Documents provided exclusively to the Grey Zone website detail Canberra's abandonment of Julian Assange, an Australian citizen, and provide shocking details of his prison suffering. Stay with us for part one of a two-part article written by Kit Clarenberg, an investigative journalist exploring the role of intelligence services in shaping politics and perceptions. The piece is titled, New Files Expose Australian Government's Betrayal of Julian Assange and Detail His Prison Torment. Was the government of Australia aware of the US Central Intelligence Agency's plot to assassinate Julian Assange, an Australian citizen and journalist, arrested and now imprisoned under unrelenting, bleak, harsh conditions in the United Kingdom? Why have the country's elected leaders refused to publicly advocate for one of its citizens, who, according to the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Torture, Niels Meltzer, has been held on dubious charges and subjected to torture by a foreign power? What does Canberra know about Julian Assange's fate, and when did it know it? The Grey Zone website has obtained documents revealing that the Australian government has since day one been well aware of Julian Assange's cruel treatment inside London's maximum security prison at Belmarsh, and has done little or nothing about it. In fact, it has turned a cold shoulder to the jailed journalist, despite hearing his testimony of conditions so bad that his mind was shutting down. Not only has Canberra failed to effectively challenge the American and British governments overseeing Julian Assange's imprisonment and prosecution, as these documents expose in stark detail, it appears to have colluded with them in the flagrant violation of an Australian citizen's human rights, while doing its best to obscure the reality of his situation from the public. In the wake of Yahoo News' startling September revelations of CIA plans to survey, kidnap, and even kill Julian Assange, the WikiLeaks founder, which confirmed and built up a May 2020 expose by the Grey Zone's Max Blumenthal, officials in the NATO-orientated Five Eyes global spying network struggled to get their stories straight. William Evanina, Washington's top counterintelligence officer until his retirement in early 2021, told Yahoo News the Five Eyes Alliance was critical to Langley's dastardly plot, and we were very confident that Julian Assange's potential escape from the Ecuadorian embassy in London could be prevented by hook or by crook. However, when asked whether the United States had ever briefed or consulted the government of Julian's native Australia on the operation, Australia's Department of Foreign Affairs and Trade dodged the question. For his part, Malcolm Turnbull, the Australian Prime Minister at the time of those deadly deliberations, claimed, "The first I heard about this was in today's media." Elected officials in Canberra claimed that they were kept in the dark about the CIA's proposals. Australian Prime Minister Gough Whitlam said he was unaware of the very existence of Five Eyes until 1973, 17 years after his country became a signatory to the network's underpinning UK-USA agreement. Following police raids on the offices of domestic spying agency, the Australian Security Intelligence Organisation, due to its withholding of information from the government. Whether or not Malcolm Turnbull was aware of the operation, the Department of Foreign Affairs and Trade's response when a member of Julian Assange's family contacted the department demanding Australian Foreign Minister Maurice Payne ask the Biden administration to drop the charges against him and seeking comment on the Yahoo article was disturbingly flippant. A Department of Foreign Affairs and Trade official quipped in a classic non-denial denial, "Just because it's written in a newspaper doesn't mean it's true. The CIA has been accused of a lot of things, including faking the moon landing." These crude remarks were recorded in a letter sent to Maurice Payne by John Shipton, Julian Assange's father. The missive is just one of many documents provided exclusively to Grey Zone by Kelly Tranter, Julian Assange's legal authority in Australia. For years, Kelly Tranter has filed Freedom of Information requests with the Australian government in a campaign to uncover his true position on Julian and to what extent his intimate alliance with Washington has limited its ability or willingness to push for his freedom. The documents acquired by Kelly Tranter expose Canberra as anything but an advocate for Julian Assange, an Australian citizen. Instead, throughout Julian Assange's time in the Ecuadorian embassy, and imprisonment at Her Majesty's pleasure in Belmarsh High Security Prison, Britain's Guantanamo, the Australian government has been determinedly committed to seeing, hearing and speaking no evil in this regard, despite possessing clear evidence of his dramatically waning physical and mental health and the torturous conditions of his confinement. The records of a brief visit by Australian consulate officers to Belmarsh Prison on 17th of May 2019, 1 month after Assange's dramatic expulsion from the Ecuadorian embassy, are especially illustrative of Canberra's attitude. Over the course of that meeting, Julian Assange spoke in detail about prison conditions and his 23-hour-a-day solitary confinement. The Australian consular officials noted he remains in his cell most of the day, with 40 minutes allocated each day for associations, adding, he's allowed outside for 30 minutes each day, although he said at times this does not happen, for reasons unstated. Unable to eat at all for a long period, he was now ingesting small amounts, collecting meals from the kitchen and returning to his cell. Permitted just 2 personal visits each month, plus legal consultations, Julian Assange mentioned his recent meetings with Niels Meltzer and 2 medical experts specialized in examining potential victims of torture and other ill-treatment, and that he had so far been unable to speak to his family. According to the diplomats, the WikiLeaks co-founder eschewed work programs which could afford him the opportunity to get out of his cell more often, on the grounds that he refused to engage in slave labor and needed time to prepare his legal case. Prisoners in British jails earn an average of $13 per week for hard, thankless toil on behalf of big business, which in turn profits immensely from their rank exploitation. While mercifully prescribed antibiotics and codeine by prison doctors for an infected root canal, which can be life-threatening in the event the infection spreads, Julian Assange was still waiting on reading glasses and had yet to see an optometrist. Adding to his psychological toll, Assange reported that he had undergone blood tests and been advised he was HIV positive, a shocking diagnosis. However, subsequent examinations confirmed the test result to be a false positive, forcing Assange to wonder if the misdiagnosis was a mere error or something else. It could well have been a grotesquely sick mind game, perhaps alluding to the bogus sexual assault allegations he had faced in Sweden and intended to drive him towards madness. Assange also presented the Australian consular officials with a recently published UK Home Office deportation notice, informing him then Secretary of State Sajid Javid had determined under the 1971 UK Immigration Act that his presence in the United Kingdom was not conducive to the public interest, and he will be removed from the United Kingdom without delay, with no chance of appealing the decision. The officer wrote, Mr. Assange expressed concern about surviving the current process and fears he would die if taken to the United States. He said the U.S. was going through his possessions that had remained at the Ecuadorian embassy. He said that this action was illegal. Adding, he stated that his possessions included 2 valuable artworks he planned to sell to raise funds for his legal defense, the manuscripts of 2 books and legal papers. He expressed concern his legal material would be used against him by the United States. Assange was correct that sensitive documents were stolen by U.S. authorities. Immediately following his arrest, his attorney, Gareth Pierce, contacted the Ecuadorian embassy regarding its privileged material, demanding it be handed over as a matter of urgency. When at last his property was collected, all legal papers were missing, save for two volumes of Supreme Court files and a number of pages of loose correspondence, making his extradition defense an even greater challenge than it already was.